This morning, we began reflecting on how we can excel still more, as Paul told the Thessalonians in our walk with the Lord in 2014. And we looked at a small portion of Psalm 119 to examine knowing the Lord more. And essentially, we said that to know the Lord, we have to have a hunger for His Word. And so we want to kind of use tonight to demonstrate that and to go through a significant portion of Scripture. And so this morning, as we looked at knowing the Lord more, we want to look tonight at loving the Lord more. And the very simple way that we love the Lord is wholehearted obedience to Him. So we want to explore and look at the idea simply of living the Christian life. What is this about? This is a helpful study for us to go through on occasion. And so to help us do this, we're going to use the book of Ephesians. So turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. And you may or may not want to try to follow along with everything we do because we're going to skip around quite a bit. Often, it's been said that we wait for and we hope for spiritual revival, and I understand this thinking. There is a certain bit of legitimacy to that. But one quote that I read was deeply impactful in my own heart. This writer said, quote, "Spiritual revival is not something that happens to you passively. It is a result of a decision to obediently make seeking Christ the highest priority of your life." Let me repeat that. Spiritual revival is not something that happens to you passively. It is a result of a decision to obediently make seeking Christ the highest priority of your life. And so hopefully that's what we'll look at this evening and have some inspiration that we go after and we grab aggressively. For some reason, I don't know why, for generations, Christian authors have been fond of using the word secret in their titles of books to talk about living the Christian life. We have The Secret to the Christian Life. We have The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. We have Secret Power in the Christian Life. Six Secrets of the Christian Life. And many of these are good books, but I think that the title can kind of play to our fear that somehow somebody else has the secret that we don't have, and that we have to go buy this book for $15.95 that will give us the secret. The secret can be portrayed as a mystery that has to be sought after. I think that Christians are often fooled into thinking that the latest fad or the latest book is somehow the secret. And certainly the books that come out on a regular basis about heaven, as if somehow one person's supposed subjective experience of going to heaven and coming back now has revealed the secret. And movies are coming out and books and all kinds of paraphernalia because it's the secret. Well, my question is, and maybe I'm overly simple, if God wants all believers in Christ to live the Christian life with total confidence in our future, why would He keep it a secret? Why does He make that so difficult for us to go after? I don't think He does. As a matter of fact, God has not kept living the Christian life a secret. We have a little book in the New Testament that we might rightly call God's instruction book for the Christian life. And that is Ephesians. It's in a neat little package, all that you need to know. I have been asked on more than one occasion, if you can only choose one book of the Bible to take with you on a desert island, what would you take? And I think Ephesians would have to be right up there because it has everything I need to walk before the Lord. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus to instruct them in their conduct as Christians. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who were in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a theme that we're going to see all through the book is the theme of walk. Ephesians 2:10, we're to walk in the good deeds as believers prepared for us by God. Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Ephesians 4:17 says that we're no longer to walk as unbelievers do. 5:2 tells us to walk in love. 5:8, walk as children of light. 5:15, we're told to walk carefully. So this is just everywhere. Now, in the Old Testament, this would be a very familiar picture, a metaphor. The picture of walking was often used to speak of fellowship with God, of living your life before God. God told Israel in Leviticus 26:12, "I will walk among you and be your God." Genesis 6 gave a one-sentence encapsulation of Noah's place before God. It just says, Noah walked with God. The idea of walking conveys in the Old Testament living the life that God wants you to live. Psalm 1, verse 1 says that the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked will be blessed. Proverbs 10:9 says that a man of integrity walks securely. And so the New Testament takes this theme, and Paul in particular in Ephesians, and he builds on this foundation. And so walking as a metaphor for living a Christian life isn't really a surprise to these believers who are reading this, and it appears all through Ephesians. So let's stay with that theme. Paul is a theological genius. I'm not one to reinvent the wheel. So let's walk together through Ephesians to see how we're to walk as Christians. So what I want to do and invite you to maybe follow along if you can or just listen, we're going to look at seven ways that we're to walk before God to love Him more. Seven ways to walk before God to love Him more. Some will apply to you, some will not. Pick the ones that you know you need and kind of use that to help form maybe your New Year's resolutions this year. First, we are to walk in gratitude. We are to walk in gratitude. Chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Paul's so thankful for these believers. He's thankful because of what the Lord has done for them. And he expresses the fact that he has such gratitude that he can't stop giving thanks. He's like a little kid who gets a big gift who just says, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you." And he's so grateful. Well, why should we be grateful? What do we have to be grateful for? Well, Ephesians tells us, first, we can be grateful because we are complete. We are complete. Chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." This is a verse that is dynamite. It is so packed with meaning for us, especially when you consider the doctrinal deviations all over the world that tell us that somehow you need more of God, you need more of His Spirit, you need more of Christ. We have, according to Ephesians 1:3, everything we need. And think about the list of your spiritual blessings. You have the Holy Spirit who indwells you. You have the Word of God, which is perfect beginning to end. We have the Church of Jesus Christ in which we find fellowship and love one another. The list of spiritual blessings we have is absolutely endless. And these blessings are in the heavenly places. They can't be taken away. They can't be gone after. They can't be robbed. They can't be taken from us. So we are complete and we're grateful for that. And that may seem very basic. At Grace Bible Church, most of you, I think, are aware of this. But I believe that most Christians walk through their life not understanding their completeness, understanding that they have everything that they need in Christ. And they walk looking for more, looking for this extra little special boost spiritually when all that you have is right before you already. A second reason we can walk in gratitude is that we are chosen. We are chosen. Verse 4 of chapter 1, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." God chose us for adoption as His children. What was the state you were in when God chose you? Was He looking for those who were the most worthy? The Scripture doesn't teach that. Chapter 2, verse 1 tells us the state you were in. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Verse 2 of chapter 2 says that you followed after the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. People have often made the thought that Satanism is somehow the really radical extreme of evil in the world. According to Scripture, every one of you were Satanists. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You followed your father, the devil. That's what John says. You were spiritually dead. You couldn't logically decide that it was a good idea to become a Christian. Dead people don't ever make decisions. You couldn't make that decision. So what was it that saved you? Familiar two verses, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." This is a picture of a dead person being raised up. It is a very clear picture. In chapter 2, verse 8, when it says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, This gives glory and credit to God, which is why we're eternally grateful to him. Somebody who holds to Arminian theology, which says that I was smart enough to choose God and go after God, can never give God all the glory that's due to him because it was a dual effort. We believe that Scripture teaches that it was a singular effort by God and God alone. Therefore, he gets all glory. And so when you look at it from the aspect of worship and glory, election and adoption makes the most sense. He brought us to life spiritually. He enabled us to repent of our sins. That wasn't your idea. That was God's idea. And we're grateful because we're complete. We're chosen. We also walk in gratitude because we are redeemed. We are redeemed. Chapter 1, verse 7, never forget the price that it cost the Lord. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Whenever anybody says, well, yes, I believe Jesus was a good teacher and he was a wonderful man, bring up the blood. Bring up the blood, because it is the blood that redeemed you. It wasn't just that he was a really great guy. It wasn't that he just walked the earth and did nice things. It was that he sacrificed himself. There was real blood flowing down the real cross as a result of real deadly wounds. We are redeemed. Your sin was vile enough before God to condemn you to hell, but God sent his own precious son to pay the price that you couldn't pay. Now, I know we speak of the gospel all the time here, and that's the way it should be. Don't ever let that become old. I think that the minute that you say that the gospel is kind of passe, that I don't want to think about that as much, you're off track, you're off base, you're disobedient. Because according to Paul, a true mature believer loves the gospel and deeply wants to just continually remember, I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I've been bought with what he did at the cross. And there's this continual reminder to ourselves, and this is what makes us grateful. You were purchased, you were snatched from the doorway of hell, you were redeemed, it says, according to the riches of his grace. It doesn't say out of the riches of his grace, and there's a difference here. Out of the riches of his grace is a picture of somebody taking a wallet full of money and pulling out a dollar bill and giving it to you. That's out of. According to the riches of his grace means that God took out his wallet and emptied it at your feet and gave you everything he could give. I ask you this, what more could he do other than to give his own son? There was nothing left he could do. It was the highest. It was the ultimate. He didn't give you some of what he had. He gave you all that he could give. And in fact, chapter 2, verse 6 says that our position before God has gone from being separated from God to being seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And since we're complete, since we're chosen, since we're redeemed, the fourth reason we can walk in gratitude is that we are heirs. We are heirs. Chapter 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever inherited anything, but what does an heir always want to know when they get that letter from the attorney saying that you have inherited something? What do you start flipping through to find out? Well, I loved her, but how much, right? What have we inherited? We have inherited the ultimate eternal life. Paul prays this in chapter 1, verse 17. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, what knowledge of what? Spirit of wisdom about what? Having the eyes of your heart enlightened to know what? That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What hope? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? This is Paul praying for you to be enamored with, to have an imagination to go, what is it that I'm getting? Ultimately, I'm getting eternal life, but that's just the beginning. What is this package entailing? I think that you will be shocked and pleasantly surprised, to say the least, when you find out what the Lord has given to you. We've been given a sure hope. What is the sure hope? It is that in that most intense of all human moments, the moment that you cease to live on this earth, that you will at that moment be at home with the Lord. You'll be taken gloriously and instantly into the eternal presence of God. Look, we have trouble trusting people to drive our own cars. much less trusting somebody to take our hand and hold it through that moment of death. And yet we have that sure hope in Christ. Not only do we have hope of eternal life, but look at chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Immeasurable riches of grace. This is important to understand. We're not just hoping for an eternal existence. We're hoping for an eternity of blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Yeah, the hymn says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's just a little bit. How about when we've been there 10 trillion, zillion, gazillion years, we still have more blessings. God will have a box, as it were, of here's another one, here's another one. Lord, it's been billions of years, there's more. Oh yeah, I haven't even started. And think about this, try and wrap your mind around this. You will never make progress in wading through the immensity of God's blessings that he has for you. You'll never make progress. A trillion years after you've been in heaven, you won't have made a dent. People say, well, eternity seems so boring. No, you won't have made a dent because we are heirs. How do you know this is really going to happen? What's your guarantee? Chapter 1, verse 13 tells us, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Look, an inheritance is a legal matter, and the Holy Spirit has guaranteed there's been a stamp legally before God, before the courts of heaven, that you will inherit what God has promised that you will have, and that is eternal life. We have much to be grateful for. We walk in gratitude because we're complete, we're chosen, we're redeemed, and we're heirs. I think that a generally ungrateful attitude really ignores what Christ has done for us. It really is taking at a moment, at any moment in time, and saying that the difficulty I'm having right now, the challenge at this very moment, is more important to me than all the wondrous treasures of heaven that I have to be grateful for. All of a sudden, these theological realities are removed. They don't exist anymore because I hit my thumb with a hammer, or because somebody said something sharp to me, or because I owe more money than I thought I did. No, we go back to the reasons to be grateful, and we walk in gratitude. How about this? We walk in amazement. Walk in amazement. Now, what do we mean by this? In the church in Ephesus, there was division. There was division between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. In the Old Testament, God had sovereignly chosen the Jews to be his special people, to receive his special blessing from God, and to be the channel through which God blessed all peoples. That's the gist of the Abrahamic covenant. The ultimate expression, of course, of the Jews being a channel of blessing to all people is that God came to earth as a man who was a Jew, and he would die and be raised again, opening the way of salvation to all people. Now, there's a little problem. Most of the Jews didn't want to share God with anybody else. They kind of thought that they had an exclusive right to the God of the universe. And this became a problem even in the church. Jewish believers often saw themselves as separate and better, that they were distinct and they were higher. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, Paul sets everyone straight, and he explains why all of us should be absolutely amazed at the grace of God. He reminds the Gentiles that at one time they were completely alienated from God. They were alienated from the blessings of Israel. They had no hope. But now in Christ, they've been brought near, those who used to be far away. He also reminds the Jews that they didn't get saved just because they were Jews. They needed the cross just as much as anybody else did. They were not special because the law couldn't save them. And so Paul sums up by saying that in Christ, all can be reconciled to God. And in verse 16, he says that this kills the hostility between God and man. Now, in chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, he explains the results of this reconciliation. The result is beautiful. It is amazing. It is that both Jews and Gentiles have access to the Father. They're not strangers to each other anymore, but they're fellow citizens in the household of God, built on the prophets of the Old Testament who prophesied of Christ, built on the apostles of the New Testament who knew and witnessed and ministered with and alongside Christ, who is the cornerstone of the whole house. Now, how should this urge you as a Gentile to walk in amazement? Well, I'll just give you an illustration. My last name, Swartz, it appears to be German, but I don't have any German blood. Many of my ancestors are actually from Great Britain. My family came to America several hundred years ago, but if you go backwards to my ancestry, 1,500 years before Christ, when the Israelites were receiving the divine law of God at Mount Sinai, when they were being set apart as God's chosen people, when they were living under the love and care and protection of holy God, knowing and worshiping the one true God, my ancestors had never heard of the one true God, and they were worshiping oak trees and mistletoe, and many of them were being sacrificed and murdered to an idol made of mistletoe. When Israel was being led by the creator of the universe, ancient Egyptians were worshiping everything in nature, and they were notorious for it. And in fact, there was quite a considerable following for the worship of onions in Egypt. I guess it was the god with appeal. I couldn't resist. You know, when Israel, when you think about the timing of Israel receiving the law of God, and my ancestors were running through the woods and just being idiots and worshiping vegetables in New Guinea and in many of the South Seas islands. At the same time that Israel had a law from God, these people were worshiping giant sweet potatoes. I mean, this is the extent of our absolute depravity. But here is the mystery. Here's the joy. How could God possibly bring a people who had his law, who had his revelation, who had his divine choice, who had his divine calling on their lives, bring them and people who worship onions and sweet potatoes and oak trees and mistletoe and sacrifice humans to these things? How could he possibly bring them together into one household? Ephesians 3:5, God calls this the mystery that has not been known until now. Chapter 3, verse 6 says this: "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul explains that now, through the gospel of the cross, the unsearchable riches of Christ are made known to the Gentiles, and the mystery now is in the light. And that is amazing. I know that most of you, maybe none of you, have grown up in the context where there were Jewish Christians around you saying, you can't be saved because you're not a Jew. And I know that that's not relevant to you in your immediate context, but understand that you had spiritual forefathers and ancestors to whom that was mightily important. And for us, it is to be an amazing fact. In fact, the nature of the church, the nature of your salvation is so amazing, it is to amaze us that it astounds and instructs even the angels of God. Ephesians 3:10, "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." These are angels who were created to worship God, created to serve him, created to glorify God. These are holy angels who have never known sin, never known what it is to be separated from God. They're zealous for the holiness of God. They're zealous for obedience to God, zealous to serve him. Then you compare them to these humans who were born in sin. From the womb, they've been worshiping themselves. We've made gods of our own hands. We've made gods out of trees, out of vegetables, out of stone. You name it. They're enemies of God by definition. And yet God takes these enemies who worshiped anything and everything except holy God, those already condemned to hell, and he breathed on them, spiritual life, and turned them into worshipers who sing the praises of God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Verse 10 says that this makes God's wisdom known to the angels. You are a display, you are an exhibition of God's wisdom and grace. We're to walk in amazement at his grace. Can I put it this way? It literally took a miracle to save you. It took a choice of God to get you to the point in history, in time, in space, for you to come to Christ. We are the objects of God's affection. And Paul wants us to strive to understand this. So not only are we told to walk in gratitude, to walk in amazement, but third, we walk in love. We walk in love. In chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says that the grace of God is the reason that he prays a very specific prayer for the believers at Ephesus. And here's his prayer, beginning in verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is Paul's prayer for them? To know the love of Christ, to have a deep, intimate knowledge of this. He wants them to understand that this love surpasses knowledge. He wants them to be filled with the fullness of God. What a wonderful prayer. And what does this have to do with living the Christian life? Well, it's very simple. As you are enamored with and etched with and impacted by and fixated on and passionate about knowing God, knowing the immeasurable riches of his love toward you, you seek him in prayer, you seek him in the word, you can't help it, you just deeply desire to know the Lord. And it changes your heart. And when your heart changes, it changes how you live. It changes how you respond. When somebody out in the world is sharp and difficult with you, your first thought is not, how can I have revenge on this person? Or how dare this person be rude and terrible to me? Your first thought is, I wonder if this person knows Christ. I wonder if this one who is so rude and so difficult right now knows that they are a hair's breadth away from hell. And your thoughts begin to turn toward eternal things and your life changes. We put it this way, the more you're preoccupied with and enthralled by the love of Christ, the more your life reflects the love of Christ as you behave with others. It's just natural. How much does Jesus love you? He left the glories of heaven. He took on the weakness of human flesh. He walked in dirt. He lived among sinners. He willingly offered himself on the cross to pay for your sins. He endured the agony of the punishment for your sins because he was aggressively pursuing you to give you eternal life. One famous theologian who's well known for his many books, his lectures, and very deep thoughts on scripture and theology was asked once during an interview. He was asked, what is the greatest thought you've ever had? And he thought for just a minute and said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's the greatest thought in the Bible. It is the deepest theological thought. We walk in, we soak in the love of Christ. And as we do this, he exhorts us to turn our attention also, not just to him, but now to each other. And this is our fourth way that we walk before the Lord. We walk in unity. We walk in unity. Chapter 4 begins a section of Ephesians that is the practical application. And Paul speaks of how we in the church are to live and worship together. And he urges us in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. If you're somebody who marks your Bible, you might mark that this is the theme verse of Ephesians. If you want to know what Ephesians is about, 4:1 is it. In verses 2 through 5, he urges us to maintain unity and peace by being humble and gentle and patient with one another because we're one body brought together by one Spirit. But Paul's very practical, and he explains how this unity is achieved. What he says is that God has given gifts to the church. Now, certainly he gave spiritual gifts to each individual in the church. But in this instance, in Ephesians 4, I believe that the gifts he is primarily speaking of are gifts of men. Gifts of men. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. We don't need apostles, we don't need prophets, because it's through them that God has given us a finished Bible, so we have the Word of God. We do have evangelists. Evangelists are those who take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and we would call them today church planters in the most technical sense. And the church has been given the gift of shepherds or pastors and teachers. And what's their purpose? What's the purpose of a pastor, an elder, a shepherd? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the ministry, to strengthen the body of Christ. Now, to equip doesn't mean to just give information. It means to build. It means to strengthen. It means to give maturity. It means to provide food, to provide vigor. You should leave here, hopefully, feeling fed, not feeling emptied. And that's the idea of equipping. It's not so much giving how-tos of ministry, but to push and to shape and to mold your life with the Word of God so that every passing week you're a little bit more like Christ, a little bit more mature. And how is this unity achieved? Unity is not achieved by everybody agreeing on the lowest common denominator. Let's all just love Jesus. That is not unity, that is heresy. Unity is achieved, verse 13, by the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is sound doctrine. Unity and peace in the church is found in the right understanding of the knowledge of Christ as revealed in His Word. So now Paul's explained how unity is achieved. How's it lived out? What does it look like in the church? Verses 17 through 21 tells us we're to be the opposite of the hardened sinners of the unsaved world. That makes sense. Verses 22 through 24, we're to put off the old self and be renewed through a steady diet of the Word of God so that we are putting on the new self that acts like Jesus. Verses 25 through 30, we're told to not be ruled by anger, by dishonesty, or by hurtful speech. In verses 31 and 32, we're not to let bitterness and slander rule our lives. We're to be kind. We're to be tender-hearted. We're to forgive one another. How quickly? Now. How much? As much as Christ forgave you. I spent a number of years working at a ranch. Many of you didn't know that. But it wasn't a ranch that had cattle. It was a ranch that had children. And at this ranch, they had children that had been abused, had been neglected. Many of them had been part of street gangs. Many of them had parents that were such deadbeats that they couldn't take care of them, and so they were now in the custody of the state. All of them, without exception, had just horrible, massive behavior problems. And the big issue with the staff I worked with was always how to manage large groups of children, because there were dozens and dozens of kids here, and sometimes you just had a few staff members. And particularly during recreation time, it was not unusual for one staff member to get saddled with 15 kids. And these are tough kids. And so there was always an issue here. Well, there was one staff member I'll never forget, a little scrawny guy named Henry. Henry seemed to be able to handle a dozen children just easily. He could just take them and just make them do whatever he wanted, and the kids all loved him. Well, I'm not one to reinvent the wheel, so I sat down with Henry once and I said, "Henry, you got to tell me your secret. You got to tell me how you do this." And he said, "It's easy. Two things." He said, "First, you have to get them all excited about a common goal. It might be playing softball. It might be building a rock wall. It might be seeing if we can climb to the top of this hill together. They have to be excited about a common goal. And secondly, you have to convince them that their unruliness and bad behavior will get them off track from that goal, and they will feel bad about not doing what they said they were going to do. And if you do those two things, you're fine." I've seen Henry take street-hardened teenagers and get them organized playing a girly-looking game of softball, and these guys who weeks earlier were on the streets beating each other up and shooting guns out there throwing balls and just having a good old time with little scrawny Henry right in the middle of everything. And this is precisely how the church is to be. We're to be unified in our goal, that is the worship of God and the equipping of the saints, and behave in such a way that doesn't hinder that goal. You know, when somebody's having a difficulty in the church, and we get crossways with each other, and people have their troubles and trials, and very often they come to the pastor as sort of the dad. "Dad, go beat up the other one." Often the question I like to ask is how you're handling this difficulty advancing the cause of Christ? Is how you're handling this difficulty promoting unity in the church? Or are you causing strife and difficulty by virtue of your unholy response? "Well, but you did not. I didn't ask what the other guy did." How is your response contributing to the unity of the church or the disunity? Which one is it? Because it's very black and white. You're either doing one or the other. There is no in between. That's how we walk in unity together. We behave in such a way that doesn't hinder the church. Well, Paul also, as he tells us how to walk in relation to one another, he tells us how to walk in relation to ourselves as well. And that is that we are to walk in purity. Walk in purity. And we find this in chapter 5. The church of Jesus Christ is to be a pure church, a holy church, set apart by the Spirit of God, paid for by the Son of God. And with that in view, Paul tells us this in chapter 5, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." A believer in Christ is not to be ruled by these things, by sexual lust. We were saved out of the darkness of our own sin, and now we're to walk as children of light. By the way, Paul tells us not only are we to not take part in these impurities, we're to expose those who do, that we are to be a purified body. Theology often uses a series of statements or a single statement that we might call if-then statements. An if-then statement states a wonderful fact by saying if A is true, then or therefore B must be true. There's a wonderful if-then statement that I think really explains in very clear terms about the fact that a person living very freely, looking like an unbeliever, probably is actually an unbeliever, even though going to church. Here's the wonderful theological if-then statement. If it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, and acts like a duck, then it's probably a duck. If a person is living like an unbeliever, living for the lusts of an unbeliever, freely partaking in the sins that define an unbeliever, he's an unbeliever. Doesn't matter how faithful he is here. You're going to say that in church, that somebody might be here and unsaved? Absolutely, because I'd rather you be shamed and go to heaven than proud and go to hell. It's that simple. Paul's point is, why would we act like those who don't know Christ? When you're in the middle of doing something you know you shouldn't do, when you're in the middle of thinking thoughts that are going down the track you know you shouldn't, the admonition here is to stop and say, why would I act like my former self? Why would I act like those who want to go to hell, who desire to get away from God at all costs? Why would I act like that? It's contrary to my nature. Instead, he says, be imitators of God. And how do we do this? By the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. He enables us to, sixthly, walk in worship as well. Walk in worship. Now, we're going to see the constant theme of walk really come up even more. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, Paul tells us to walk as worshipers. How do we do this? Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, Paul makes a comparison. Before these Christians he's speaking to were saved, many of them took part in pagan deity worship that involved drunken rituals. And these drunken rituals were to try to attain some sort of spiritual high or apex. And so he makes the comparison. He says, by contrast, as believers in Christ, you're not drunk on wine. You are filled with the Spirit of God. Now, this is probably in the top 10 most misunderstood, misapplied, mispreached verses in all of the New Testament. This is not rocket science here. This isn't a one-time experience. It's not something that passively happens to you. And to many people's shock, Paul isn't even saying that it's something we pray for. He simply says, be filled with the Spirit. Let me give you a very simple definition of being filled with the Spirit. It is simply doing that which worships God. If you're doing that which the Spirit has led you to do, you are filled with the Spirit. And that means everything from corporate worship together to not stealing paperclips at work. Everything that God has led you to do by his Spirit is being filled with the Spirit. And now we have the results of being filled with the Spirit, how Paul says we're to worship God. We want to keep the context tight and solid that beginning in verse 19, the rest of the chapter is the result of being filled with the Spirit. It is how we walk before the Lord in worship. Here's the first result. It's corporate worship together. Corporate worship, verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Corporate worship, that's a result of being filled with the Spirit. We also walk in worship by being humble with one another in the body. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And somebody says, well, but so-and-so did this or said that, and I don't like it. Sometimes you just say, just forgive him. But aren't you going to deal with it? No, just forgive him. Just let it go. Just let it be okay. Submit to one another. That person will appear before God as a glorified, perfected creation. Verse 22 gives us another result. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Wives, worship by placing themselves willingly under the authority of their husbands as to the Lord. Can we put it this way, ladies? That if you choose to be rebellious and have even a rebellious attitude, you may as well be here standing up in the middle of church saying, I hate the Bible, I hate God, I hate worship. Because essentially that's what you're doing. In context, this is speaking of worship. It's not speaking just of behavior. Anything that you do as to the Lord is an act of worship. And in fact, ladies, if your husband is difficult, you can even say, thank you for giving me more opportunities to worship the Lord, because, boy, I'm just worshiping constantly right now. Verse 25, another result, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How much? Do we love our wives as much as Jesus loved the church? And this is an act of worship. This is patience. My experience is that husbands get easily frustrated. We get harsh. We're either way over the top harsh, or we're way over the top passive, and we're just diminutive, and we act like little mice because it's easier. Do you know what she'll do to me if I say anything? And that sort of attitude. And I think most men probably can't listen to save their lives when we're told in 1 Peter to live with our wives in an understanding manner. What that translates to is be quiet and listen and try to understand her. Often men are too fearful to bring spiritual instruction into the life of his wife. Well, my life isn't put together. That's not an excuse. Your life is not put together. None of ours are. Yet we are to bring spiritual instruction. There's something interesting here. Did you notice that wives who operate on a subjective, intuitive relationship level, and generally speaking, they're given a very black and white command. It is to be subject to your husbands. It's real simple. Either you are or you aren't doing it. And it's almost counterintuitive. Either at any given moment, you're in God's will or you're out of God's will. It leaves emotion out of the equation. It leaves intuition out of the equation. It leaves many of the things that we think of about women out of the equation. And it covers all personality types of women. And then on the other hand, husbands, we, as men, we tend to operate on a more concrete level. Hey, just tell me what the rules are. I just want to know what to do. And we have this very concrete basis for living. We're given a deep command that involves thought, it involves prayer, it involves continued growth and understanding. Could I translate this? Love your wives as Christ loves the church. Translation, the rules are going to change every day and we have to figure it out. That's what we're called to do. It takes effort, it takes a conscious choice to continually take the temperature of what's going on any given day. I think I speak for most men when I say that most of us feel like we're running behind all the time. That we figured out the rules for 2 days ago and now we're not adjusting. And we're constantly trying to do this. And that's what loving our wives is about. And so the Lord has given us commands that seem almost counterintuitive to the way we're built. The point for both men and women, though, is the way I conducted myself today with my wife or with my husband, was it worshipful to Christ? Would I have been proud to have Jesus Christ standing right here as I had that interaction with my spouse? I know I've failed that test many, many times. How about this act of worship? Chapter 6, verse 1, still in the context of worship. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This makes an assumption, by the way, that it is possible for children to come to saving faith in Christ, because he gives them an admonition to obey in the Lord, to do something worshipful. It is an act of worship. And conversely, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, and by inference, all parents here, are to instruct their children in the things of the Lord as an act of worship. Not because you're desperately hoping for a certain result. The results are up to the Lord. We instruct because of worship. Chapter 6, verse 5, still in worship. Slaves, or in our culture, we would just say anybody under authority. slaves are to be obedient to those in charge of them. How? In the sincerity of the heart as to Christ. It is an act of worship. You have somebody difficult in authority over you, praise God. You have more opportunities to worship. And then conversely, verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Anyone in authority is to be kind to those in their charge. And to remember who the true master is, Jesus Christ. And this also is an act of worship. With our four children, from the time they were little and even now, we have always had a very simple parenting principle, which we've told them. We've been open with them about this. Obey mom and dad, not out of fear of punishment, although that is part of the equation, most definitely, but obey mom and dad because you love us. And very often, particularly when they were little, if one of them did something that was contrary to our rules, contrary to our home, contrary to the way we wanted them to behave themselves, if we simply said, do you love your mom? The way you spoke to her, the way you did this, did not show that you loved her. You could just see the conviction. This is why we walk this way before the Lord. We walk in worship because we love him. Ephesians is just full of these instructions of how to worship God. There are books and books and books and books written on how to worship God. Read Ephesians. It's right there. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's worship. If you're not doing these things, that area of your life doesn't glorify and honor God. If you are, they do. It's really that simple. Well, let's do one more. Finally, as those who walk in gratitude, in amazement, in love, in unity, in purity, and in worship, we're given the means to do this, and that is that we can now walk in strength. Walk in strength. I don't know about you, but I'm a sinner, and I can't love my wife as Christ loves the church without strength. I can't walk in gratitude. I can't be amazed. I can't walk in love without his help. And so Paul gives us, in chapter 6, verse 10, this admonition, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then he uses this vivid picture of a Roman soldier's armor to tell us how to walk in strength. He says, fasten on the belt of truth. This is a picture of a soldier taking up his garment and tucking it into his belt to get ready for battle, to keep it from getting in his way. It's the idea of removing every hindrance, removing those things that hinder you from walking in the way you should before the Lord, that we reflect on what's true. We get rid of hypocrisy and falsehood and having a total commitment to living the Christian life. We get very, very focused on what we're doing. Paul tells us to have the breastplate of righteousness. This is the day-to-day decision to live lives that are pleasing before the Lord. Every day you have a choice. You can wake up and say, I think I'm going to be a complete rebel today and enjoy the complete destruction of my life because I'm going to run my life off the rails. You can make that choice. But every day we have a choice to make, and that is to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to consciously walk in obedience and to look out for those areas of disobedience, to not have our hearts exposed. The breastplate of righteousness protects our hearts from that which would come against us, that which would hinder us, that which would trip us up and would diminish our joy in the Lord. We're told to put on our feet the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is the incredible fact that we are now at peace with God, no longer at war. A Roman soldier's boots were designed with these little cleats on the bottom of them, and they were meant to give you great traction in the midst of battle, to keep you from slipping. Our knowledge that our salvation is secure is our grip. It is our confidence in God's love for us. When you don't have confidence in your salvation, it's slippery, and it's a sliding, fearful existence. That the preparation of the gospel of peace equals fearlessness. It is, I'm set, I'm ready. Anything can hit me, and I won't be knocked over. Paul tells us to take up the shield of faith. This is our basic trust in God. Look, we'll put it this way. We trusted Christ for our salvation. We're willing to trust him to take us to heaven at our final moment. How about trust him for everything in between those two moments? That's how we take up the shield of faith. And then we're to put on the helmet of salvation. Satan wants you to doubt your security in Christ. He wants you to be discouraged by your own sin. He wants you to wonder whether you really could be saved. The helmet of salvation protects you from doubt, very similar to the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have the helmet of salvation. Nothing can penetrate this. Nothing can take it away. Your destiny is secure. And then we're to wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The Bible is our source of truth. It is our source of happiness in reading and observing it. It's how we grow the spiritual maturity and strength. It's where we learn the gospel and where we found Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that Satan wants to remove the Bible from the church continually? Because you've just taken the one offensive weapon away from the church. And now you have men in pulpits who are wielding nothing. I mean, they're standing up here just swinging nothing around, and that just doesn't make sense. The sword of the Spirit is to be in our hand firmly. And then pray at all times in the Spirit. Verse 18, how do you pray at all times? You ready for this? Start talking to God. Don't stop till you die. Take a moment, die, start talking to God face to face. It's that simple. Start talking to God. Don't stop till you die. Take a moment to die. Start talking to God face to face. Maybe even pray through it. It is my prayer to pray through the moment of my death. That's my prayer. And to not have even an interruption for a breath. When you wake up, pray. When you're going to sleep, pray. If you can't sleep, pray. When you're waiting, pray. When you're busy, pray. Well, the Lord has told us how to be strong in Him. What I love about the spiritual armor, though, is that no one can strip this protection from us. If you are unarmed, that was your choice, nobody else's. We take up the armor. Well, how do we apply Ephesians to our lives? How do we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called? Well, this morning we talked about making the Word of God an even higher priority in our lives. Could we get more specific? Maybe this year make the book of Ephesians a higher priority? I would encourage you read this book once a month this year, along with your other Bible reading and Bible Training Institute and everything else you're doing. Make it a priority. Make it your ambition to become familiar with Ephesians so that it ingrains itself in how you think. It is how we understand how to live our Christian life. If I were going to write a book on how to live the Christian life, I think the title would be How to Live the Christian Life, It's Not a Secret. It's right here. But I don't need to write a book because we can't improve on Ephesians. It's right here before us. And I think what we receive as a result, at the end of the book, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. What a great book. 2014, walk the walk that is worthy of the calling of Christ. Do it. Our Father, we ask you with great boldness. We ask you with great strength in the Lord, knowing that it is your will for us to ask this. I pray for every person here, every person who is not able to be here, who is associated with this little body of believers. I pray, Lord, that we would pursue you more and more, that 2014 would be characterized at the end of the year, that every person here could look back and say, yes, this one, this two, this three, these three areas of my life are now more in conformity with what would be pleasing to the Lord. I want to pray this with great boldness, Lord, as one of the shepherds in this church, that you would lay it on our hearts to be hungry for your word, to be hungry to know you, and then to be eager to love you by walking in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ, so that we might be those who are pleasing to you and enjoy the blessings of obedience. What a joy it is to walk with the Lord, to see how you work in the lives of those who will wholeheartedly seek you. Lord, I'm burdened for those who are among us, who may be having difficulty, who may be walking in areas that they know are areas of disobedience. Lord, help them. Give them grace. Give them courage to throw out that which is displeasing to you and to put on that which is pleasing, to put off that which is of the old nature and to put on that which is of the new. Lord, give them grace. Give them courage. Might this coming year be the year where they walk in a greater level of sanctification and joy than they've ever known before, simply because they humbly seek to know you. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful little book of Ephesians that gives us our calling and gives us our conduct, all because of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.